All right. Well, may have noticed that I am starting a series that has to do with the Ten Commandments and how they relate to all of the Bible. And it's kind of broken up because I'm starting this week and then I won't be here next week and then I will be here and then I won't be here. So we'll get two lessons done this month and then we'll come back to it in January. And ultimately, we'll go through each one of the Ten Commandments. And it'll be pretty invigorating. It's pretty stirring. And so I think it's going to be great. I'm really looking forward to it. But this first lesson, having to do with the law and the New Testament, I'm going to start in the book of Leviticus. So if you could turn to Leviticus. And I know you're all very excited about looking at Leviticus. So, I have, read through the Bible dozens of times, and I always find Leviticus the most difficult book to read, just in terms of, each word and going through it. And it is the heart of the law, really, describing various types of sacrifices and their process. And it begins, so if you just walk through it with me here in chapter 1, you can probably look at your section headings in your Bible for clues to what I'm going to say. But it begins in chapter 1 with talking about burnt offerings, which is, of course, said in kitchens around the world about things that are cooked. But this has a different context, of course. And then chapter 2, it moves on to grain offerings. And just on, especially the first time through it, raises all kinds of questions. And then laws in chapter 3 are laws for peace offerings. Chapter 4, laws for sin offerings. And a little bit later in chapter 5, you get the laws for the guilt offerings. And it raises, you just go through and it raises all kinds of questions. In chapter 6, it starts talking about priests and their offerings, and it's talking about their purification. These are the ones who actually do the sacrificing and the work that's involved with priesthood, which if you think about, it's like really hard work that they had to do every day. And then you keep moving through the chapters. Chapter 8 is how Aaron and his sons were consecrated, and Aaron's offering is accepted in chapter 9. But then you come to chapter 10, and you get something like real action taking place. And this is, right on the heels of describing the consecration of the priests, and then, boom, smack down. Something happens here, and Nadab and Abihu are struck down because they offer strange fire before the Lord. And so suddenly these quaint instructions take on real seriousness, where people's lives were at stake. And before you're done with Leviticus, there are many reasons given why a person would not be able to even offer or be able to give their sacrifice. Things like further on, childbirth would cause a temporary suspension in your ability to bring an offering. Some things were more serious, like leprosy. And these are some of the longest chapters in the Bible, and they're dealing with sometimes some really weird stuff. And, you're reading about hair follicles and the color of the hair in the follicles, and you're wondering, where in the world am I here? But then you continue on, you get to chapter 19, and then you read some things that actually sound like the New Testament, where God is holy, love your neighbor as yourself. They sound very New Testament-like because they're actually quoted in the New Testament. And so this gives us a hint that there may be going on more in Leviticus than at first meets the eye. Leviticus 20, verse 22, in this section here, it tells us to be holy. We are to be holy as God is holy. So, and that's right out of the New Testament. So, the Old Testament law seems to be filled with details, and I've used Leviticus as kind of an example, that don't have any relevance to our daily lives. We don't do the sin offering. We don't do, you know, a grain offering today. And it is difficult because these parts of it don't have anything to do with our everyday lives. We cannot apply them. There's no way to. And then, perhaps we hear a sermon or we read something that helps us understand the deeper things of Leviticus. We read that Leviticus is all about the holiness of God from the very beginning to the very end. It's all about the holiness of God. And suddenly, all the specific sacrifices made with particular animals and offered by clean priests suddenly brings the whole performance alive. And we're discovering something about God. And I know a number of people in this room have had that experience. It's like, oh, I didn't really understand what was going on. I still remember back in seminary when the professor helped us understand what was really going on. And so reading about getting rid of skin lesions or helping to work with people in their houses that are filled with mold and taking care of the poor, they make more sense when the holiness of God is involved. And so something very important and strategic was happening in the book of Leviticus. And with this understanding, we not only gain appreciation for what is happening in Leviticus, but more importantly, we understand the heart and the mind of God. And so that context helps us. It opens up to us a whole new vista into understanding our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, as well as God Himself. And so this is what the Ten Commandments have the potential to do for believers, opening up some new vistas. Now, they're buried in the Old Testament. They're repeated more than once, but they're kind of buried in the Old Testament, and they're specifically directed toward Israel. I mean, they have a very specific context. And they're tough. I mean, they're stated in absolute terms. So much so that a lot of people, when they think of Christianity, they think of the Ten Commandments. And there used to be a lot of courthouses around the United States had Ten Commandments right out front. Now, many of those have been removed because of lawsuits and such. But they set an impossibly high standard for us because they're so absolute. And yet, they get right to our heart. They get right to issues that we frequently deal with. They're not just things that are in the vapor that don't apply to us. They're very relevant to us. But still, they're the Old Testament law and not grace. And so they have this background. And like Leviticus, they're there for us to read, but their relevance seems to be, and I emphasize seems to be, kind of a second level priority. And so what I want to address in this series of lessons is that really they're not second level at all. In many ways, they're first level. Not in terms of every day I need to recite the Ten Commandments so I can hopefully do my best. Not in that way at all. And so we'll talk about that as we go on. But hopefully it'll help them to come alive and help us to see that the Old Testament and New Testament are really quite unified. And their emphasis is very similar. And this is clarified through the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments and the system of religion known as the law, this is from the Old Testament, were meant as a way to whet the appetite of the Jews for something better, namely Christ. Okay, so you can see where I'm going here, and this is very clear. We'll read some New Testament passages that clearly teach this today. The law, and specifically the Ten Commandments, made them long for something better. It made them see that they really couldn't live up to those standards. Now, they didn't always get it, but many of them did. And we'll look at a passage that shows this at the very end this morning. So when I talk about the Ten Commandments, I'm not only referring to them, but I'm more broadly, I'm talking about the law. And this system of religion was very regulated, very exact. It was without grace. That was the whole point of it, is it was meant to show you what you were supposed to do. In fact, they couldn't live up to it, no matter how hard they tried. Or how good an individual was, they didn't meet up to it. And I don't have to work very hard to demonstrate this from the Old Testament, but I will just take four heroes of the faith. Abraham lied about whether his wife was his sister or his wife. Twice he did this. He went back on it. And he was convincing. So convincing that, Abimelech said, "Oh, well, she's not married, so I'll take her as my wife." And Abraham let that happen. And, you have that happen once, and it's like, well, hopefully you'll learn. But he didn't. He did it again. And so, obviously, knowing right and wrong didn't help him. And Jacob, moving on to, his heir, Jacob. He actually was renamed Israel. It's where Israel gets its name originally. So he's one of the fathers of the faith. His sons formed the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, you look at the things that he did, tricking his brother, leveraging his brother's hunger into getting him to turn over his birthright. It wasn't exactly above board there. And then when his father was going to give his fatherly best blessing upon his eldest, Isaac, Jacob just kind of... Now, his mom was part of this, this conspiracy. But Jacob just kind of slipped in there and said, "Oh, yeah, I'm Esau. Yeah, I'm Esau." And... actually, he had to work hard at it. He had to strap on some goat skins to make him hairier. And I can't imagine what Esau smelled like, but his father thought he smelled great when he strapped on all those goat skins. So, but Jacob totally was a sinner. That marked his life. He was a deceiver. And then we move on to Moses, the one who gave the Ten Commandments and gave the law. And he didn't even reach the promised land because he disregarded God's word. And it was clear disobedience, such a small thing. Was it a small thing? It was clear disobedience. God said to speak to the rock. But Moses was mad. Hitting the rock worked before. And hitting is way more fun than speaking. And so he hits the rock. That kept him out of the promised land. And then one more, and maybe this is the biggest one, David. He's called a man after God's own heart. But he sinned so notoriously, so flagrantly, that his kingdom was almost overthrown by his own son. And there's nothing to say that it couldn't have happened, considering Absalom was in the line of David, so it wouldn't have canceled the Davidic covenant if Absalom would have taken over. But David flagrantly sinned and paid the consequences for it. So the law was a good thing, but it was impossible to fulfill. And the New Testament teaches this as well. We could make... So the rest of this morning is going to be looking at New Testament scriptures. We're just going to go after scripture after scripture. And we could make careful distinction between these passages that I'm going to read. And we will in coming weeks. But this morning I want us to be overwhelmed with a consistent message that we have in the New Testament. That the law was good, but that it was inadequate. And so follow along as I read these passages with just a little comment. They're not in any thematic order. They're in the order that they appear in the New Testament. Excuse me. So we'll start in Romans, and we'll go to Romans 2. Now, there are mentions of the law by Christ, but Romans is really where we hear about the law and Paul's dealing with the legal issues related to the Old Testament. So in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, it reads, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." And so there's this emphasis on doing that is so clear in the law. No matter how righteous Moses and David were, they still did not meet the flawless standard that they were expected to follow. And, you know, this passage emphasizes the doing. And it's their righteousness before God. And so this is one of these passages that we can go back to when we say, you know, the law required perfection, because it's very clear that it was the hearing is not enough, that it required obeying what the law said. Romans 3:20, it says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." It wasn't really stated like this in the Old Testament, that nobody could be perfectly righteous before God with the blood of bulls and goats. It was only a covering. It wasn't stated that way, but this is what anticipated Christ, who was a perfect sacrifice. The law was meant to be unsatisfactory. It was meant to be that way, to create a longing for something else. And then in Romans 5:20, pardon me. It says, now, this is Romans 5:20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And so, it says that the law actually came not to erase sin, but to increase it. And in the New Testament, the more sin increased, grace abounded even more. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. So law increased the trespass. And then Romans 7:7 and the following verses makes this clearer through an extended discussion. So turn to Romans 7. And we'll begin in verse 7. And this is such a great passage that talks about some of the struggle that we all have. It says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. But I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not sinned. You said, you shall not covet." And so, just stopping for a moment, it says that this is actually referring to one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. So this is one that we'll definitely come back to when we cover that commandment from the law. And then verse 8, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." And so, it's like the law does exactly the opposite of what grace does. It actually increases our understanding of sin. And so it says that without the law, you're not even aware of things that are sinful. In verse 9, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." So the commandment gave an understanding of sin that he didn't have before. "The very commandment that I promised, life, proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So that the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." And so Paul is talking here about the powerful effect of the law and producing this sinful action. And he says it proved to be death. "And sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." So he affirms here that the law is holy, and that the commandment is holy and is righteous and good. So he affirms that it's good, but he's talking about the disastrous effect it has in his life. And he goes on here in verse 13. "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." And so this is one of these conflicts. The law is spiritual, but we're really of the flesh. So though it's spiritual, we live this out in the real world. Verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So, it's the law awakens this awareness of sin. The law awakens this desire to do what is contrary to what God wants. And it's so clearly leads us to be aware of what we are doing wrong. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And this is his famous statement, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And so the law increased the trespass, and Romans 7 makes it so clear with the struggle that we have. And, you know, there are some who claim this is somebody that's before they were saved. But the problem with that is it fits so clearly with our experience, where we do what we don't want to do. We clearly understand what the standard is, and yet we fall to it. I don't think that David, if he had known what he was going to do, would have wanted any of that to happen, and yet he fell into sin. And he clearly understand God's standard of adultery. He had the Ten Commandments. And that's the experience of all believers, where the law makes us aware of what we are to do, and then we desire to do it. And so, Paul, this passage is as clear as you can possibly get of the struggle that everybody has, all the way back to Old Testament times to today, this struggle that we all have. And then if we move on to Romans chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." And so the law emphasizes doing righteousness. We will look at this more closely in the future weeks, but this is why studying the law is important for Christians. Being righteous is still important. And, you know, in our day of grace, it's kind of viewed as, oh, it's all grace. Well, Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them. And so it's still important for us to live righteously. And then if we go to another one of Paul's great legal epistles in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we read that, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Now this is just such a blessing to the church, because the Galatians were infected with people who wanted to still follow the law. And they were kind of in between. They heard about Jesus Christ. They understood. But they said, wait a minute, we still have to follow the law. And so that was their position. And Paul is arguing against that and telling them this is not how we are to live as believers. In fact, you'll remember that in chapter 2 that Paul comes among the apostles, and Peter, who should know better, suddenly acts like the law is how we get righteousness. Now, Peter knew better, and he didn't probably mean to be communicating that, but he did. In chapter 2, verse 11, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And so Paul names it here. He was fearing the circumcision party, which was those who were promoting the law. And so Peter was acting as if they were correct. It was just flesh. He was afraid of them. He didn't want to be shown up by them. And yet, this is the same guy in Acts who clearly turned his back on the law. You remember the dream that he had of all these unclean animals coming down, and he was told in a dream to kill and eat. And he was horrified, but then he realized this was from God. Well, now with his actions, he's going back on it. And it shows you how powerful the law is. Even for those who knew, they went back on it. And so that's what was happening with Paul here. And verse 13 in chapter 2, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. That's what happens when the leaders go south, everybody goes south with him. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? And this is all about the law. And so it's very powerful in their lives. And then two verses later is the verses that I just read, the verse that I read in 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So Paul is engaging in this discussion here. And the point of this whole study on the Ten Commandments is to see this linkage between the Old Testament and New Testament. And here these believers are tottering between the two. And this verse in 2:16 makes it so explicit that there's a connection between the two. There was a spiritual purpose for the law. It wasn't just to tell them how to live. There was a spiritual purpose for it. I mean, if you think about this, how ridiculous was it that smoke from burning flesh is what God always wanted? Or that splashing blood on an altar is an awesome thing? Now, that was precious because of the spiritual reality behind it. Not because God actually wanted. God's spiritual. He doesn't smell smoke the way that we do. Okay? It's a spiritual reality that these sacrifices took place, that the blood of bulls and goats were burned, and that their blood was splashed on the altar. These were pleasing to God because of the spiritual meaning in them. And the spiritual meaning was accomplished in Christ. That's where it ultimately took place. And that's what this verse says. In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So you can see this linkage between the Old and the New Testament. In chapter 3, verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by things written in the law. And so, sticking by the law, abiding by the law, isn't going to get it done. And then in verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. In case you wondered if the law looked to Christ, here it is stated clearly and without hesitation, until the offspring should come. It was anticipating Christ's arrival. And then coupled with this is verse 24 of chapter 3. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by both. So, Just looking at this, there are various ways of translating this word guardian. ESV is guardian, NASB says tutor, and the King James says schoolmaster. And so they're all kind of hitting the same thing. They all have their strengths, these different words, but they all indicate that the law had an ulterior purpose. It was to be a guide to us, a guard, a tutor, a schoolmaster. That's the reason the law was there. And it was pointing to Christ. John Calvin says of the law, but rather to hold their minds in readiness until His, that is Christ's coming, even to kindle a desire for Him and to strengthen their expectation in order that they might not grow faint by too long a delay. And that's exactly what the law did. It gave them something to keep them focused on God's righteousness until Christ would come. Or as this verse, or as the verse 19 said, the offspring would come. And so there was this anticipation of what was coming. And then in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 26, this is actually kind of a favorite passage for me, because it was such a slap in the face to those who were relying on the law. Again, in the background here are people who were relying on the law, and Peter was party to it, and here they are. And so Paul gives them this allegory. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. So he's addressing those who don't want to go that direction. Okay, don't want to go toward grace. Or they do, but they also want the law. Do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. So, those listening, those that are following the law, they're kind of warming up to this. They're thinking, oh, yeah, slave woman, free woman, Jews, free woman, not slave woman. They're following his analogy, okay? They think they got it here. Verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai. So they relate to that. But then Paul says, bearing children for slavery, she is Hagar. Wait a minute. They're thinking, Sinai, that would be Sarah. That would be the law. That would be the good thing. But he says, no, that is slavery. That is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So Paul says, no, that isn't good. Mount Sinai, if you're just following that, you are in slavery to the law and the sin that the law births within us. And then he says, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And so this is the new Jerusalem. In verse 28, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. So these are believers, not following the law. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And so, he turns the tables on them here. And he says, the Old Testament and New Testament are linked, but not in the way you think. We're not to follow the Old Testament like that. We're to follow grace. And so, Paul wants to make sure they know that the law was not an end, but was simply the guardian or tutor or schoolmaster. The law is good, but it takes us to Christ. And then, if we turn to 1 Timothy, a couple, few books over, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about this, the law in his life. In fact, this is the passage that Tanner referenced a couple weeks ago. 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. But now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Again, this affirmation of the law, treasuring the law, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. And I don't mean to read all the rest of those, but the point is that in a different context here, Paul makes sure they know that the law must be understood properly. It's to help us understand the depth of our sinfulness, not to bring righteousness. And as New Testament Christians, we can become so drenched in grace that we forget how much righteousness matters to God. And this is one of the reasons why this study is so important. And I referenced this a few moments ago. Righteousness is important to God. Yes, we live by grace, but we need the law to understand how far we miss from hitting the mark. And so Paul, you know, refers, you know, connects this to himself in verse 12, or as he goes on, 1 Timothy 1, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So, again, the law has a role in the life of a New Testament believer. And then Hebrews chapter 7, there's much could be said of Hebrews, but just specifically in chapter 7, 11, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise in the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So he says, if that would have been good enough, and the word is if, it's a key word here, the author asks, if we would have needed Christ, if the law would have been enough all by itself. Well, it wasn't enough. So it caused people to long for something better while at the same time appeasing God with the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And so he says, yeah, that something better was called for. It wasn't enough, but it did cause them to long for something better. In the same chapter, Hebrews chapter 7, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And so, the law didn't make everything all better, but a hope is introduced. And then chapter 10, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Notice the similarity here. 7:19, it says the law made nothing perfect. Hebrews 10:1 says it can never make perfect those who draw near, because the law is a shadow. This is great. The law is a shadow. That is, it's without substance. You can't buy, sell, or do anything else with a shadow, because it's not real. And so that's what the law was. It only pointed to that which was causing the shadow, and that was Christ. Christ is the reality. The shadow was simply what it fell from that. And so, great analogy there with the law being a shadow, and it's not the real thing that we desire. One more New Testament passage then in James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of us, of all of it. And this is, of course, we often talk about this. The law is only, it isn't enough on its own, because all you have to do is fail in one teeny tiny little thing, frankly, and that's even in our thoughts. And so we all fall, we all fail, and James reminds us that we become guilty of all of it if we fail in even one little thing. So it's so good for us to review these from the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament believers could never escape the need to obey the law in every detail. The sacrifices of the Old Testament law were supposed to be practiced for spiritual reasons, though they consistently missed the point. Isaiah 1:11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And so they missed the point. They missed the point of living righteously. And they thought it was just what they were supposed to do. And yet some understood. In Psalm 66, verse 15, he says, I will offer you burnt offerings of fatted animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Selah. And so he says, I'm going to do this. But then he goes on. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. And he says this, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended the voice of my prayer. So clearly, the psalmist understood the spiritual nature of sacrifices, and he understood the connection between sin in his heart and offering sacrifices. If he had sin in his heart, treasured sin, nurtured the offense, God would not have listened. So he doesn't tell us the nature of his sin. But listen, it would have been ordinary sins just like we have today. It would have been greed, covetousness, lust, loving other idols or gods. And so it would have sounded a lot like the Ten Commandments. And in fact, God gets right to the heart of our sin with the Ten Commandments that we'll look at in the coming weeks. So let's take a few minutes and talk about these discussion questions that you have around your table, and I will close them with a time of prayer. Well, I hope that is helpful as you begin to consider the issue of Ten Commandments in the law. We have a tendency to think, oh, Ten Commandments, that's Old Testament. Even the term legalist, you know, that's kind of a that belongs in the dustbin. And so we need to think about what the Bible wants us to do. And that's the goal of this study. Well, let me close us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your word and helped us to understand. It's really amazing how much is written in the Old Testament and the New Testament about the Old, and specifically the law. Pray that you'd help, that you would use this study to bring clarification and
understanding and in deeper ways so that we can honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.